Now that first sentence in 1 Peter chapter 1, it was long, it was filled with some big words. Why choose to speak on 1 Peter? Well, it was written about maybe 60 AD by the Apostle Peter to Christians who had been scattered into Asia Minor. And they were under the pump. And I've just shared a little earlier about one way in southeast Queensland. Christians are under the pump. So Steve and I, we were chatting a few months ago and we thought this would be, under God, a really helpful part of his good word for me to try and make sense of for you guys. So let's get into it. My Kitchen Rules, Master Chef, The Block, Renovation Rescue, these reality TV shows are dominating our TV viewing, and not just because they're cheap and easy and formulaic for the networks to churn out, but because they tap into a desire we all have for a makeover, a do-over, this deep knowledge that our lives are not as good as they could or should be. And so if we could just, I don't know, transform our culinary skills, snow egg anyone, then, or maybe we could transform our homes, then, or maybe even our bodies, then our lives would be so much better. But I tell you what, rather than a makeover in just one area of our life, maybe a total reboot would be better. If only we could reboot our lives again. For example, Steve Carlisle 2.0, he'd have hair. Craig Roberts 2.0 wouldn't need glasses. Now, in case any of you are thinking that this preacher isn't exactly focusing on, doesn't look like he's looking at me, that's because I couldn't find my preaching glasses when I left home this morning. So the reason I'm not focusing on you is because I can't. But if I take my glasses off, it's all good. But then my notes down here, like who knows what's written there now. So I'm just going to go with the glasses. As I was driving into to Helensburg, I saw sign up for the Helensburg Men's Touch Footy Comp. I got something going on with my hammy and groin on the right side. I love playing touch footy. Haven't played for 2 years because I just can't stretch out. Craig Roberts 2.0 would be back on the paddock. Glorious cover defence. Line breaks are plenty. And I could sing and play a musical instrument like those two ladies in their boy band who have been serving a, who have been serving us so well. I don't know what you would like in life 2.0. But that's what Peter began writing about in his first letter. The fresh start, the new life, the reboot that God gives to people when they entrust their lives to his Son. Because of who God is, what he has done, and what he will do despite what life is like now, Peter says, well, God is to be blessed. God is to be praised. And so verse 3 starts, blessed be God. Now, I mentioned earlier that the Apostle Peter wrote this letter we're looking at to Jewish believers in the middle part of the first century scattered through Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey. But let's just pause and remember who Peter is. Peter is the outspoken extrovert apostle who was always the first to speak up during the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. But when he was confronted by a lowly slave girl in the firelight, Peter completely, utterly buckled. This is not a letter for the bulletproof. This is a letter from the broken and the forgiven and the restored to you. I don't know where you are on the spectrum from fully persuaded that Jesus Christ is Lord and you are feeling strong in him. You've read the last page of the book, you know how it ends and you are good. Or whether you're just one more body blow away from buckling yourself. I don't know where you are on that spectrum. But I'm so glad that you are here this weekend so that together we can recalibrate our hearts, recalibrate our minds to the rule of God's good word. And our passage starts in a standard straight bat Jewish way. Blessed be God. And any Jew would be happy to say that, but Peter goes on. God isn't just the creator, he is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we should give God blessing, we should praise him because of who he is, because of what he has done, and because of what he will do. Now, he's not just God, you know, immense, transcendent, and up there somewhere. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the relational God who has entered history in the person of Jesus Christ, and that means he is knowable. We can get to know him. And he promises not just to be out there, but down here as well. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is your loving heavenly Father. And so Jesus instructs us to address God as Father when we pray. And Peter goes on. According to his great mercy, God our Father has acted. He's not a father who is cold and fierce. He is a father who acts out of great mercy. And what has he done as an expression or overflow of his great mercy? Well, he has caused us. Peter's writing to Christians. So God, through Peter, is writing to you as one who is living with Jesus as their Lord, which means in life your first question is not, what's in it for me? Your first question is, how can I help others see how great Jesus is? He has caused us to be born again. He's given us new birth. Jesus himself spoke of the need to be born again, and that's what Peter is writing about here. It's got the idea of rebooting or starting over afresh in life. Out of his great mercy, God has given us new birth, a reboot, life 2.0. And it's certainly nothing like the rebooting or the version upgrade we get when we're using our computers. Do you remember when Microsoft launched? Was anyone alive here in 1986? Yeah, good, I'm just looking down the front. I'm seeing people who weren't even alive in 1986. But back then, boys and girls, there was a time before electricity. And anyway, all right, back to 1986. Bill Gates launched Windows out of a garage in his Californian home. And then there was Windows 2.0, an upgraded, enhanced version of the software. And then version 3 came out, and somewhere along the way, it became apparent that Microsoft was just making this stuff up as they went along, and so they stopped numbering their versions sequentially in the hope we wouldn't notice that they kept on not getting it right and never fully delivering on all of our needs. Incidentally, do you know how Bill Gates counts from 1 to 10? It goes like this. 1, 2, 3, 95, 98, Vista ME, 2000, XP, 7, 8, 10. And by the way, you Mac users, are there any Mac users here? Yeah, you Mac users aren't any better off. If you're a Christian and you've fully signed up to the land of the ubiquitous white cable, well, quite frankly, I can't fathom why any of you would voluntarily sign up to a second persecuted minority. But my point is that while the technological concept of a reboot or a version 2.0 is familiar to us, it shortchanges us in understanding the new birth that God gives to us. And Peter says it's a new birth into two things: a living hope and an imperishable inheritance. And these two promises turn on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 3. The Christian hope is a living hope precisely because its foundation is Jesus Christ, who has conquered the grave for you and for me and now is alive forever. And this stands in stark contrast to the prevailing view of the first century Greeks who were around at the time when Peter wrote this letter to those Christians in modern day Turkey. They saw the despair of this life followed only by the unending night of death. And that was picked up on by the Russian-born American writer Vladimir Nabokov, who says, and I quote, "Common sense tells us that our existence is but a brief crack of light between two eternities of darkness." And I'd sign up for that view, were it not for the one thing that Peter explicitly says in verse 3 is the foundation of the Christian's new birth into a living hope. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The historical reality of the events of Easter Day changes everything. One of the things I loved to do when I was pastor at Neutral Bay Anglican for 17 years was to encourage people to come to church and bring their friends with their doubts and their questions. And we even, for several times, I went to the Oaks, one of the busiest pubs in Sydney, on a Sunday night, and we would have pub church. We'd hand out several thousand coasters to the people commuting through the bus stops and ferry wharves and shopping centres of Neutral Bay. And I'd give a short talk, and then it'd just be on for Q&A. And we had people turning up in their Sydney Atheist T-shirts. And it was great fun talking to them and hearing what they had to say. I remember one time I debated Peter Fitzsimons in a Mossman school. And you might know that Peter Fitzsimons, a very popular Sydney author who lived just probably a short 7 iron from my church in Neutral Bay. His worldview is based on Nabokov's evocative sentence. And, well, in my interactions with Peter, with other outspoken atheists, if you read the works of Richard Dawkins, of Sam Harris, of Dennett, the late Christopher Hitchens and others, notice that they will not engage with the evidence for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. So as Peter Fitzsimons, take a contemporary example, as he puts the boot in to Israel Folau, to other prominent sportsmen and women of faith, notice how he only ever plays the man and not the ball. Friends, keep coming back to the cross. Keep letting the cross take you to the empty tomb, because once you move on from that, you move on from life. The resurrection of Jesus is what gives us hope. Hope that is real. Hope that is rock solid. Hope that is powerful. Hope that changes lives. Now, the second thing that Peter says we've been given new birth into is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's an inheritance. An inheritance comes to children. And who is our Father? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The inheritance that comes to us by being rightly related to God as we submit to the Lordship of Jesus is one that is imperishable, cannot be defiled, cannot fade. It's better than the finest clothes that wear out. It's better than cash that inflation eats away. It's better than diamonds that thieves break in and steal. It's better than bricks and mortar that depreciate. It is untouched by death. It is unstained by evil and unimpaired by time. It is pure. It is beautiful. It is eternal. And your assurance that this is true and that you can stake your life on it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I cannot conceive of anything better than the inheritance that is the present possession of all those who love and trust Jesus. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, quoted Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, if you're taking notes. "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." And verse 4, it's kept in heaven for you. Now I know that the concrete thinker in you, the empiricist in you, wants more details. You want the TripAdvisor review on this inheritance. We want the photos. We want to see the menu. Oh, we want to know if the pool and the kids' club are any good. But God, in his wisdom, has not given us photos and descriptions of all the amenities in heaven. Instead, like a dad talking to his kids before their first big family holiday, says, well, Mum and I have been planning this for a long time. It's going to be awesome because we're going away together. And children either trust their parents or they don't. And if you're a child who knows that your father acts out of great mercy, you don't sweat the details because you're going on an awesome adventure to somewhere you've never been, and because you trust him to look after the details, because for as long as you can remember, that's what your father has always done. Now, there's going to be some in this room who don't have the memories and the experience of a reliable earthly father who gives us a shadowy hint of how good and loving the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is. But in him, you do have a Father who is completely good and completely loving, even in the storms of life. And this moves us in 1 Peter chapter 1 from what God has done, verses 3 and 4, to what God will do, verse 5. You, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation, which is Jesus' return at the end of time. What will God do? He will guard you. He will shield you. Now, the Roberts family doesn't watch much TV together, and we've struggled with kids aged between 9 and 21, but to find stuff that engages all of them and is appropriate, particularly for little rubes. But a couple of years ago, we'd love switching our brains off as a family once a week and watching S.H.I.E.L.D., Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D., the Strategic Homeland Intervention Enforcement and Logistics Division. And I'm just telling you what it is. It's the job, and I did say we'd switch our brains off for once an hour. It's the job of the agents of the organization known as S.H.I.E.L.D. to save the people of the earth from threatening supernatural events in the world. For Christians, our merciful Father promises to shield us, to guard us by his power. The same power by which he rose Jesus from the grave. And as we appropriate, step into this protective shielding and guarding, we do so through faith. The very same faith that sets us out of step with the world, which alienates us from society, that sees us in conflict with the values and priorities of our culture. This very same faith is what provides the resources by which we can endure the alienation, the conflict, and for many Christians in other parts of the world, the physical violence. Now, we have it so easy here in Sydney. It's fair income like being in Christian Disneyland. I was in a conference in Jerusalem earlier this year with Anglican leaders from around the world, and we had multinational prayer groups that were all sort of shoved into. And there was one bloke, an African bloke, and we'd have Bible study and sort of little discussion groups each day for the 5 days. And at the end, we're sharing prayer points before we went home. And, I was first up and, I said, I don't know what I said, something, pretty vacuous and superficial. And this bloke who hadn't said boo to a goose all week, he's from northern Nigeria, which is a Muslim stronghold. He leaned forward and he said, My prayer is that my wife and children will be alive when I get home. I thought, I am so soft. But I am one, our brother from northern Nigeria, is one who by God's power are being guarded through faith, shielded through faith. Now, over in chapter 5, Peter concludes his letter by saying that his purpose in writing is so that Christians will be encouraged to stand firm in the true grace of God. Now, why on earth would he be writing to encourage Christians to stand firm unless there was some force or power or torrent coming against his readers that had the potential to push them over? We have it very easy in Australia today. But many of Peter's first readers would live to face death for their faith, just as many believers in Muslim countries do so today with that same spectre hanging over them. But Christians, through God's great mercy, we have a new birth and a new inheritance. And those things come with a new identity and a new father. Just as people receive their ethnic identity, their citizenship, their socioeconomic class, and their innate personalities from their parents, Christians have a new identity and a new citizenship that redefines our relationship with society. And as a result, we will find ourselves out of step and at odds with our society. So do not be surprised when your Christian faith sees you in conflict with your culture. We should expect this. As we order and live our lives according to the unchanging, eternal truth of God's word, if it is fixed and permanent, and we know that every culture is always in flux and is always changing, as culture ebbs and flows, it will inevitably swing away from alignment with God's word and be in conflict with it. So do not be surprised, and do not be anxious. God's promise to you is that he will guard you. He will shield you by his power. He's not here promising a happy life. He's not promising a healthy life. He's not promising a harm-free life. He has, however, given you his son's life. And by the same power that he raised Christ from the grave, he promises to guard and shield you until Jesus returns. That's what God is doing now. So what's it like now? That brings us to verse 6 in the beginning of Peter's description of life now. What is life like with a new birth that is new birth into a living hope, a pure, beautiful, eternal inheritance, and through faith being guarded by God's power? What Peter describes in these verses can also be your experience. And the executive summary of the Christian's life is this: it's joy and suffering, rejoicing and being grieved. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. Humanly speaking, Peter's first readers had absolutely no reason to rejoice. Most likely they were Jews expelled from Rome and flung to this empire backwater. They'd lost their homes, they'd lost their land, which until the advent of a government-backed banking system was the only way to preserve and pass on wealth. They'd lost their inheritance, their identity. They were refugees who had to seek asylum on the very edges of the empire. And yet Peter had the temerity to tell them they could rejoice. And quite frankly, why not? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the grave, Peter's readers had life 2.0, a new identity through a new birth into a living hope, into an inheritance that could never be taken from them. Now, when your prospects in life go up, so too does your outlook, your disposition. And we've all got family or friends who we've seen land a dream job or get engaged or come into some sort of windfall gain. We've seen the way the raising of their prospects in life has transformed them. Even though, like us, Peter's first readers had not seen Jesus, a point he makes down in verse 8, they love him, they believe in him, and they are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, because their prospects, their future is rock solid, secure, and incomparable. They've read the last page of the book and they know who wins and they know whose they are. So Peter says, in the light of what God has secured for us in Christ, we should rejoice greatly, even though, if necessary, we will be grieved by various trials. And do you see the context and the purpose of suffering as we wait, guarded by God's power until the return of Jesus? The context of the suffering for the Christian. It is the context of certain hope, your imperishable inheritance, which stands in stark contrast to the context that the unbeliever would bring to the exact same circumstance of suffering. In their mind, this life is but a brief crack of light between two eternities of blackness. And when they suffer grief, their brief crack of light is not so much a crack of light as a brief crack of grey. And when you think that you've only got darkness behind and darkness before, and if grey is as good as it gets, then that's not much good at all. Even though our sufferings will come in all kinds of trials, they could come in persecution, the form of persecution. They could come from ostracism. They could come in the form of a demolition saw or cancer or misadventure or opportunities lost or relationships broken. Peter says they are only for a little while. A little while. Any cost that you bear for the sake of Christ, any pain that is searing at your soul, any trial that you suffer living this side of God's good and perfect heaven, it's only for a little while. It will not last. I remember my high school cross-country course that was compulsory was an absolute shocker. Just before the obligatory 400-meter lap around the school oval to the finish line, it went straight up the biggest hill in the neighbourhood. And it was a race of teams. We're all in houses. And one of the housemasters positioned himself halfway up this heartbreak hill, just at the point where your legs would go to jelly, your lungs are on fire, they feel like they're about to explode, and your head is throbbing, you don't feel you're going to take another step. He's halfway up the hill. He's standing there waiting to exhort and encourage and cajole his boys onto the top of the hill. And you know what he said? The pain won't last. Keep going. Keep going. To you who are Christ's, to you who are recipients of your heavenly Father's great mercy, out of which he's given you new birth into a living hope and an eternal inheritance that no one can take from you, if you are experiencing the sting of sin, the cost of your faith, if you are suffering grief in all kinds of trials, the pain won't last. Keep going. Keep going in Christ. So I don't know how your year is tracking. I don't know if you're going from strength to strength, or maybe you're just not getting the support you need in life from your spouse, your family, your boss, or wherever. And it's hard just to muster the energy to face up each day. Wherever you're at, well, I'm so glad you're here this afternoon. I hope you'll be with us tomorrow. Let me remind you, if you are in Christ, you are a recipient of your heavenly Father's great mercy, out of which he has given you new birth into a living hope and an eternal inheritance which no one can take from you. The pain that you are experiencing won't last. Keep going. And you see the purpose of these trials? They are not the random outcomes of a pitiless, blind, indifferent universe. They have come because, as one Christian has said, genuine faith is tested faith. They have come, verse 7, so that your faith, more precious than gold that perishes even though it's tested by fire, may be proved genuine. It may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just because you know the pain won't last and because you know how life will end and that God in his power will shield you and guard you to the end, it doesn't make the distress and pain of or suffering of this life any less real or acute. So don't confuse the testing of your faith with any inadequacy or failure of your faith. Genuine faith is tested faith. You know, one of the things that YouthWorks does in the curriculum camps, the Christian outdoor education camps we run, is we take kids abseiling. And we've got a 4-meter tower, an 8-meter tower, and we take them bush and put them off a 15-meter drop. And, well, a kid can stand, I can stand, you can stand at the top of one of those drops, and you can say all you want till the cows come home that the abseiling rope will hold my weight, that I have faith in the strength of that little rope that's about as thick as my thumb to preserve me. You know, I can say that all I want. But until I turn around and lean out over the drop with that rope bearing my full weight, I'm not exercising my faith. I'm just exercising my mouth. For the Christian, the sufferings in the trials of life, they refine and prove your faith. Peter uses the imagery of gold, which in his day was the most precious thing around. Gold is refined in fire. If you have a nugget of gold, by putting it in a furnace, all the impurities and imperfections, the dross, will be burnt off, leaving pure gold. So too, suffering all kinds of trials in life. And you know where you are suffering on account of your faith in Christ. And if you're not, then I guess the question is, well, are you standing up for your Saviour? Well, you know three things result. Verse 7, your faith is proved genuine, like gold in a furnace. Second, praise and glory and honour go to Jesus. And third, you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, verse 8, because verse 9, you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is why you can experience profound joy even in the midst of great suffering and hardship. What is God like? He is your heavenly Father who acts out of his great mercy. What has he done? He's given us new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. What is he doing? He is guarding you, shielding you, providing you with the resources you need to stand firm in Jesus until his return. And what is it like now? We are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for these ancient sentences. Thank you for this letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians who were suffering, who were under the pump on account of their faith in Jesus. Thank you for what you reveal to us. Thank you for these truths of your word, revealing what you are like, what you have done, what you are doing now, what life is like now. Thank you that you are our loving Heavenly Father, that you never leave us. You are guarding us until Jesus returns. May he come soon. May we be found firm in him when he does. To his praise and glory we ask it. Amen. Well, friends.